Now, as the Lord consecrates us through His Word, I will read our first reading. It will also be the text for the message this morning. It is the 23rd chapter of the book of Joel. Hear God's Word. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." And now also the second reading comes to us from the book of Romans, chapter 8. Here again, the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then, beginning in verse 28, actually I'll be reading through verse 39. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Do I need to start this for the purpose? I'm all set. Okay, thank you. Amen. Well, I have been sharing with our congregation on alternate weeks out of the book of Job. Pastor Shaw told me that he had said to a couple of you that he didn't feel that he was ready to preach out of Job for another 10 years. And I don't know that one is ever ready to preach out of the book of Job, nor any scripture for that matter. We are never sufficient for these things. Our sufficiency is always of God. So I don't come before you this morning as one who has achieved some special understanding, either through the trials of life nor through my understanding of the Word of God, in regards to being able to minister out of this book. However, it is God's Word, and it is a book that has a lot to offer to us. And as Brother Shaw and I determined that we would exchange pulpits for this Sunday, I tried to look back to find a sermon that I thought would be all right to take out of my series and not be totally out of order for you to understand what was being dealt. So I went back a few weeks to deal with this sermon that I preached out of chapter 23 of Job. I think most of you are familiar with the basic story of the book of Job and the storyline that is there. So I'm not going to go into the background of that. If you're not, I guess you'll have to read that on your own. But what we are in the midst of here in this passage is a debate, if you would, between Job and three of his, quote, friends who have come to, again, quote, comfort him. And that they have given to him, there is an outstanding argument that is going back and forth between Job and these three men. And to sum it up, just quickly, as to what this argument is about, if I could just make it down to its bare bones essence, the argument is that Job's friends are saying, God judges the wicked. Job, you are being judged. Therefore, you are wicked, and you are being judged extremely harshly. Therefore, you are extremely wicked. Job's response, again, summing it very bare bones, would be, Job is saying, yes, God judges the wicked. Yes, I am wicked, but I am not extremely wicked. I am not more wicked than others, as you are prone to accuse me of. And I would say that my judgment, you cannot take my judgment, Job is saying, as an indication that my spirituality is in some ways less than others. And so there is an agreement about who God is. There is an agreement about God's judgment. But the disagreement comes in the fact that anyone who is judged harshly must be very wicked. And anyone who was living in apparent ease must be very righteous. It is this subject to which Job disagrees. It is also that argument to which believers should disagree. Because not only the book of Job, but the entire scriptures teach us that that is false. Believers, good believers, endure great trials. And wicked, very wicked people go through entire lives with very little judgment on their life. And so that is a little bit of introduction to where we're at here in chapter 23. Now, I want to deal with the text itself this morning. Job, in verse 2, begins with dealing with the trial that he is enduring. Oftentimes, he will talk in this book about the heaviness of the trial that he is enduring. It is indeed a heavy trial. If you're familiar again with the first chapter of the book, you know it's an exceeding heavy trial, one that none of us would ever want to go through, or probably that none of us could ever understand in its intensity. And it is important to notice in all of Job's complaints, which there are complaints in the book of Job, and we do not totally exonerate Job in every sense of the word. Nevertheless, I would say this, that it is important to notice that Job never, in all of his complaints, accuses God of unrighteously judging him. He never says God is being unrighteous. He never complains that God is wrong. He complains that his friends are wrong, but he never complains that God is wrong in his afflictions. In verse 3, Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Now we might think that's an odd thing for a believer to say. Why would a believer say, where can I find God? Because the believer, the Orthodox believer, says that God is everywhere. The scripture teaches that. One of the incommunicable attributes of God that we hold to is His omnipresence. That God is everywhere at the same time. So why would someone say that? Doesn't Psalm 139 tell us, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there your hand shall lead me, your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. If God is indeed everywhere, why would Job say, I wish I knew where I could find Him? We could say, Job, you don't have to go very far. So why is Job saying this? What Job is talking about is something that every believer is familiar with. It is the communing presence of God. That is what Job is crying out for here. And oftentimes the saints have cried out, those that are very good saints have cried out for that. The psalmist in Psalm 63:1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalmist again, Psalm 42, says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Every believer can relate to that. If not theologically, practically, we understand that. What that means. There are times we feel deserted. There are times we feel that somehow we are apart from the communing presence of God, even though we know that God is everywhere. The prophetic words that our Lord uttered on the cross, Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We feel sometimes, as Lamentations 3:44 says, you have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. It appears that God is not hearing our prayers, that God is not answering our prayers. He is there, but somehow we feel that our prayers reach to a point and they go no further. But we need to be like Job here, who is very diligent. Later in verse 8 and 9 of this chapter, he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. Sometimes we need to be like the bride in Song of Solomon, another book that I had started to preach and gave up because I didn't feel I was ready for that book. But Song of Solomon 3, the bride says, on my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. And I said, have you seen him? Who my soul loves. The earnest desire that comes forth from the believer. My soul thirsts for God. Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? The problem isn't when we go through periods of almost feeling forsaken. The problem is when we don't desire God's presence. Remember in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the problem was that Adam ran from, if it could even be possible, from the presence of God. He ran and hid himself from God. It says, I heard the voice walking in the garden, and we hid ourselves. Psalm 10:4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. One of the things in Paul's testimonium in Romans chapter 3 that he gives concerning man and his natural condition is, there is none that seeks after God. The godly person, when they feel like the psalmist, when they feel like Job, they say, God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, I thirst for you. I hunger for you. There is a finding place for God. Where is God found? God is found in the things He has appointed for Him to be found. God is found in His Word. God is found in prayer. God is found in the assembly of His people. In the Scriptures, the Lord says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of you. Again, when the bride of Song of Solomon was wondering about her beloved, she says in verse 7 of chapter 1, tell me whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flock of your companions? The bride says, I know that you are to be found where your flock is to be found. That is where the communing presence of God, that is where God is to be found, is in His saints. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And those that are Christ will do everything they can to find Him. And of course, He is found. God is found in His Son. It tells us in the Scripture in Hebrews 1:3, He is the brightness of His glory, the express image, the character of His person. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God who says, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now why does Job particularly in this passage desire God? Why is he desiring this coming before God? He says he has a reason in verse 3. He says, I want to come even to His seat. When we speak of God's seat in the Scripture, it is generally one of two things. It is either God's mercy seat or God's judgment seat. Those are the terms that we are familiar in Scripture. And you say, well, what is the difference? Well, in one sense, there is no difference. God's mercy seat is also His judgment seat. But we come before Him, before God's seat, not for us to inquire of justice. That's the last thing we want. We want mercy. We want mercy from God. And so we come to His seat, not asking for Him to give us justice, but for asking for Him to give us mercy. And so we recognize, as Job cries out earlier in the book, for a mediator, that God has indeed provided that. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In verses 4 through 7, Job said, this is the reason I want to come. I want to argue my case before God. Job says, I want to argue. I want to plead it. He'd mentioned this other times in the book, in chapter 13 and verse 3. He said, I would desire to speak to the Almighty and to plead my case before God. There are times we're told to come before God. Jeremiah 12:1, righteous are you, O Lord. When I complain to you, I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Jeremiah wondered that. So does Job. So do you. Why do the wicked prosper? We know about Abraham. Abraham laid his case. He pled his case for Sodom and Gomorrah. He pled his case for God's staying His hand of judgment upon those cities of the plain. And Abraham pled in a very rational, mean manner. He pled his case before God. Isaiah 43:25-26, I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. So you say, Pastor, are you saying that we come before God to plead our case because we can therefore change God's mind? No. God says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. We can't change God's mind. And really, why would we want to? If we confess that God is all-knowing, if we confess that God is all-righteous, if we confess that God is all-holy, why in the world would I want God to change His mind? I wouldn't. It wouldn't make any sense. That would be like saying, God, I know Your wisdom is infinitely above mine. I know Your love is higher than the heavens. I know that everything You do is right. But why can't we do it my way? That would make no sense. That would be an irrational prayer. But yet God exhorts us to come before Him and to plead our case. Why would He do that? Because in so doing, we do not change God. God is not changed, but we are changed. We cannot but come into His presence and be changed. As an old Puritan said, we don't come to change His mind, but to mind His change. And that's what we come before God to do. Job says, I will set my case in order before Him. In other words, I will come to God rationally. I will come to God and I will explain to Him why I believe that this is not right. Why I believe I am being punished beyond the bounds. I will set my case before Him. In Psalm 5:3, the psalmist says, in the morning I direct my prayer. In other words, I will order my prayer. I will set it in order before you. When you observe the prayers of the saints of God in the Bible, you don't see a mishmash. You don't see them coming to God and wandering aimlessly about, but you see them ordering their prayer before God. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Job uses a military word in verse 4. He said, I will marshal my words before you. And that is what we do as we come before God. Now we may be wrong. We may have a case that we think is a case that cannot be broken. It is open and shut, and find that as we come before God that we were wrong. And our case wasn't as good as we thought it was. There has always been the argument in Reformed circles, at least going back quite a ways, over whether or not it's right to use prepared prayers or written prayers or exclusively written prayers or what that is. But and that argument has gone on and on, and there are different people have written on the side of this one way or the other. But the only thing I say is that if you ever have difficulty in marshaling your prayer before God, there's a little book I found exceedingly helpful called A Method for Prayer by Matthew Henry. And if you've never seen that book, that is a book that is well worth picking up to help you in marshaling your prayers before God. In verse 5, Job says, I would know that He would answer me. Job's not just interested in speaking to God, he's interested in knowing that God will answer him in regards to that. Now, I'm not talking about some personal word from God here. I'm not talking about some supernatural utterance that would come. I'm not talking about a visit from the angel Gabriel, nor am I talking about a vision or a dream. But I'm talking about God answering the prayers of the believers. Job wants to know the mind of God. And he comes before God with the willingness, even as our Lord in the garden prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The final answer of the godly always must be, even as we marshal our case before God, the final thing we must say to the Lord is, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. When Isaiah came as a prophet of the Lord to Hezekiah, after he had sinned, he gave him this judgment. In 2 Kings 20:16 through 18, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Wasn't a good word. But what was the response of Hezekiah? In verse 19, he says, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. And that is the believer's response to God's answer. In verse 6, Job talks about God's great power, shows us the futility of trying to struggle with an all-powerful and omnipotent being. Isaiah 43:13, also henceforth I am He, there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work and who will turn it back? We can't change the eternal counsels of God's mind. But in verse 7, Job refers to an upright man arguing with God. It does no good to argue with God if you're determined to stay in your sins. That is not going to get you anywhere with God. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, James says it is the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. God rebukes Israel through Isaiah in chapter 1 and says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash wash yourself, make yourself clean. In other words, if you want to be heard by me, God says, purify your hearts. Purify yourselves. Don't intend to continue on in your sins. But if we are willing to forsake our sins, it goes on to say in verses 18 and 19 of Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they are red like crimson. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. The result that Job says, if he comes before his judge, he says, I will be acquitted. The judge will pronounce me not guilty. That's why I read Romans 8:1 this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And then we went down to verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Our judge is our Savior. We will stand before the one who has every right to judge us. Like the woman taken in adultery in John 8. And Jesus said, where are your accusers? She says, they are all gone, Lord. And the one person that was there, that could have condemned, the one person said, neither do I condemn thee. Job says, I know I'll be acquitted. The believer will be acquitted because there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. My judge is my Redeemer. Let me move to verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 is a very famous verse from the book of Job. When he has tried me, I will come forth as pure gold. There are actually seven words in the Hebrew that are translated gold. They each emphasize a different attribute. This word in particular in the Hebrew is one that emphasizes the color of gold or the glittering and shining of gold. Job is saying that after he has gone through this trial, all of the dross, all of the stuff that hinders the shining of the gold will be done away with. And he is saying that, and so, going through the trial, the godly always profits through trials. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This will be evidenced at the last day in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says to the Corinthians that at that day, that if anyone is built upon that foundation, gold, silver, or precious stones, that one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it. It shall be tried by fire. And if any man is built on the foundation to which has been laid, he shall receive a reward. Job tells us in verses 11 and 12, the reason he'll come out of this trial as gold is because he holds to God's commandments. He says, I have kept his way. What is God's way? God's way is the law of God. Psalm 119:1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. It is the law of God that is the rule of life. It is God's holy law that shows us how to live. It is the law of God that we are commanded to meditate upon. Psalm 1:2, and on his law does he meditate day and night. Job says, I have not turned aside. I have kept in God's way. I have persevered. God says through Joshua 1:7, be strong and be very courageous. Be careful to do all that is written in the law that I have given to Moses my servant. Do not turn from it from the right hand or to the left. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 21, that it would have been better not to know the way of righteousness than after one has known it to turn from it. And turn from the holy commandment. Job said, I have not done this. The psalmist said, Psalm 18:21, I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not departed from my God. In the end, it will be our perseverance that proves our faith. Hebrews chapter 10, 38 and 39 says, my righteous one shall live by faith, that if anyone shall draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to perdition and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, came out of Egypt in the wilderness, they showed that they didn't have true faith at that point. They had the desire to return to Egypt. They said, let's choose a leader in Numbers 14 and go back to Egypt. They wanted to turn back. God said, I have no pleasure in those that turn back.
Paul recognized to the Philippians that it would be his perseverance that would prove his faith. He said, I don't look at those things which have gone on before, but I press forward to that which is ahead of me. He tells the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He says, I press towards a high calling. I press towards those things that are ahead of me. I have not attained, but nevertheless, I still press forward to attain to those things. Job says he treasures the words of God in these verses more than his portion of food. I like the King James translation here. It says, more than my necessary food. It says the sentiment the Lord indicated to the devil in the wilderness when he says to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we love God's word? Do we esteem it? Do we treasure it? Is it as important to us as our food that we need to eat every day to survive? Is God's word that important to us? Proverbs 4:20-22, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Psalm 19:10-11, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I have others out of Psalm 119 I won't take the time to read, but there is reward in reading and keeping and meditating upon God's word. Do we esteem it more than our necessary food? And quickly on to verses 13-17. We come back to the old doctrine of providence and God's predestination and His ordering all things after His holy will. I think one of the problems that the free will people that believe in extreme free will have is that they have difficulty determining where man's will ends and where God's will begins. I was reading a few weeks ago on a vacation that I took up north. I was reading a book, an article in particular, on the Reformation, the history of the Reformation in the 1500s. And I'm sure that many of you are aware that during that time period there were many saints who went to the stake and gave their life and other ways also were martyred for the faith. And as I was reading this article, I noted that they said that one of the things that every martyr that they could find that had went to the stake or had went to whatever form of martyrdom they endured, every single one of them, one of the things that they held to was the denial of free will. One of the questions they were asked was, do you deny man's free will? And this was a universal thing that happened in those days. The students of Cambridge during the Reformation were forced to take an oath that said this, you shall not keep, hold, maintain, and defend any opinion erroneous or error of Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, and that you shall namely and specially hold, as the said Catholic Church holds in all these articles, where lately has been controversy, dissension and error, as concerning faith and works, grace and free will. They were forced to sign an oath that said they would not hold to the teachings of Luther and Wycliffe and others who denied free will. De Plaidy wrote during this period of martyrdom under Queen Mary that Mary and her husband knew that Calvinism is the very life and soul of the Reformation, and popery will never flourish till the Calvinistic doctrines were eradicated. There are many examples. One was given by a man by the name of Richard Gibson. He was examined before the Bishop of London. He was given a series of articles to profess or deny, and his life hung on his answers. One of these was, a man has by God's grace a free choice and will in his doings. Gibson denied it. His examiners continued to go on and on to try to get him to accept, to finally accept it. Finally, he was so wearied by his examiners, he just said he desired to hear no more of the bishop's babbling. They said, then you will be burnt to death. He said, so be it. And he was burnt to death the next day with two others. Three others died in Suffolk County, and one of the articles which they were condemned was, they affirmed no mortal man to have in himself free will. The writer of this article that I read went on to say that there is not a record of one martyr who died who did not hold to these truths. So why do I mention that this morning? I think that sometimes even we as Reformed, and maybe all are not Reformed this morning, but I think some of us who are Reformed do not even understand the importance of this doctrine. with these men and women that were willing to go to the stake and to die rather than to confess the truth that or what they thought was the truth at that time, that man had free will, they went to the stake rather than to admit it. I think it is a very important. I know sometimes as an ex-Arminian, we can be very zealous of some of these truths, but not more so than these martyrs were zealous. I think there's a good reason our confession is ordered the way it is. I don't know if you've noticed it. I'm sure many of you have. But it begins with the scriptures. We can understand why our confession would start there. Chapter 2 is on God. We can understand why it would go there next. But where does it go thirdly? To the decrees of God, doesn't it? Because it's foundational for understanding. But again, I think many that believe in free will don't know where to set the boundaries. I was having a discussion with someone a few weeks ago. I don't know if you've ever had this argument proposed to you, but I've had it proposed to me where people say, if you believe in predestination and God's ordaining everything, why do you pray? I said, I can tell you why I pray, but my question to you is, why do you pray? If you don't believe in predestination, why do you pray? I say, when I pray for a person, my neighbor, friend, co-worker to be saved, for God to have grace, I know I'm praying because God has commanded me to do so. But I said, why do you pray for that? Are you going to change God's mind? Is God in some way harsher than you? That God does not want to save them, but if you talk to Him enough, God will change His heart? What are you thinking to do? What is the reason? They didn't have an answer for me. Because they don't know where the boundaries begin and end. But we know in verses 13 through 15, He is unchangeable. Who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does. He says, He will complete what He appoints for me, and many such things are in His mind. Therefore, I am terrified at His presence. When I consider, I am in dread of Him. Job says, in an all-encompassing statement, what He desires, that's what He's done. Job's book, most believe, I know there's arguments, but most believe that this book was written very early on, perhaps sometime during the period of the patriarchs in Genesis. So very early on, the doctrine of God's sovereignty was believed and held by His people. And the doctrine that God does whatever He pleases, Ephesians 1:5, having foreordained us unto adoption through sons through Jesus Christ, unto Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say, what have you done? Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall accomplish all my purpose. Job's point is, he knows that everything that's going on is done because God has so decreed it. It is His will. Many times in our life, we base our decisions based on things that have happened in the past. And we realize our decisions are based. Sometimes somebody that had a car accident will always wear their seatbelt where they didn't before. And we've got to say, well, why is that? Well, because this thing happened. Well, where did your free will enter into that? And where was it what happened to you? And we have all of these difficulties in trying to decide where does God's will end and man's will begin. But when we hold to the ancient faith, and God will do what God will do, and God's will be done, we don't have that problem. In verse 14, He will complete what He appoints for me. So we have two different ideas, and let me close this morning by saying this, and perhaps I go longer than you're used to, but let me close by saying this morning. We have two conflicting ideas. Job says, I'm going to set my case. I'm going to argue it before God. And the second part of the chapter says, God will do what God will do. He will do all His holy will. And we get back to the question that people say to us, why do you pray if God will do everything according to His will anyway? And let me close with the story of Hezekiah. And you remember the story that Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And the prophet came to him and said, Hezekiah, set your house in order, for you're going to die. And Hezekiah began to pray. He says, Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and a whole heart. And before Isaiah had even left the court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, turn back and say to Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day, you will go to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake. Now, was it always God's will to give Hezekiah 15 more years? Yes, indeed it was. But God says to Hezekiah, put your house in order. You're going to die. Why? Because he knew in so doing, it would cause Hezekiah to seek him, to pray to him.
And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. It wasn't that God had his mind on Hezekiah dying. And then he heard Hezekiah's prayer and thought, well, the guy makes a good case. I think I'll change my mind.
No. He knew what he would do.
But he used the warning of the prophet and the prayer of Hezekiah to bring about his holy and unchangeable purpose. When we have made our case before God and we have told him what we think, let us end by resting in God's holy will. May your attitude be that of 2 Samuel 3:36. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. As everything that the king did pleased all the people. A story I've told to my people a couple times. The shepherd was asked what he thought about the weather, because it didn't seem to be too good. He said, it pleases me. And the fellow says, why does it please you? Because he said, it obviously pleased God to make the weather this way. And if it pleases God, it pleases me. May that be our attitude in prayer. Father God, take these words that I have uttered this morning. And I pray, Lord, and ask that you would apply them to our hearts and our lives. And that your people may be edified by them. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.